Let's ask the Lord to help us as we consider this text together. Father, we thank you for this time that we can have now in your word again, and I pray that you would give us an understanding of your word from this text and grow us and to show us the sufficiency of your word, every kind of passage that you have breathed out. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I don't have to tell you much about this chapter, and you can just glance over it, and very soon you'll realize it's a genealogy. And you say, oh boy, right? Well, we've already gone through a few of these. It's been a while in Genesis, but every time I have been pleasantly surprised by the point, and I think that's the case here as well. So we're going to work our way through this, but I know we're starting a little late. We might go over a few minutes, but it's the Lord's Day. I think we can handle that. And, you know, you didn't come right over when I said it was time to start either, so maybe we can do that. I'm justifying the time. I can't see very well either today. I don't know why, but anyway, I think it's important here at the restarting this series is to remember what the book of Genesis is about. Why does Genesis matter? Well, it's because it's foundational to all the Bible. All doctrine in Scripture is built on things that are introduced in Genesis, like the study of God in general, obviously, the study of the universe, study of man, society, sin, races, salvation. It's also foundational in terms of content. If you think about it, much of the things that Christ talks about has roots where? In Genesis, particular people, events, and other places as well. Romans, about Abraham. It's foundational history. It's the foundational history of origins. In fact, the word Genesis is the Greek title from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And Genesis is from that, and it has to do with the idea of origins, the genesis of something, right? The Hebrew title for the book is really the first word of the book, which is in the beginning of things. It's important because of that reason. And I won't go through everything, but there's beginnings of all kinds of things that we see in Genesis, from creation, of course, to God's institutions, to nations and of true religion and false religion is recorded there, various things. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses did. Jesus is clear about that in other places as well, other parts of Scripture as well. The setting of Genesis, when was it written? Well, it was the events of Genesis were from creation until around 1800 BC, okay? Which was the death of Joseph as recorded in Genesis 50. But the actual writing down of Genesis is somewhere between 1445 and 1405 BC. And the important point about the setting is this. This is Moses writing the first five books of the Old Testament, and specifically Genesis, right before they go into the promised land. That's the setting. So some of the history that's recounted here is actually to help God's people. It's true to history what happened, but it's being recorded to help God's people that are about to enter the promised land. That's an important key to understand about this book. How's the book laid out? Well, if you've been with us in the series that started and stopped, there's this phrase that comes up that's the generations of whatever, right? In fact, look at 36 verse 1. Now these are the records of the generations of Esau. So we're in a new section of the book. There's 11 sections in this book, and we have these headings that show us those. And it simply means this. These are the word generations is related to the word for giving birth. The idea is, this is what came from so-and-so. So these are the generations of Esau, and what you find out is his genealogy, right? Earlier, we had these are the generations of Isaac, and who did you hear about a lot? Jacob. Because that's what came, the main thing from Jacob, from Isaac, it came. So that's the structural marker for this book. If you were to think in terms of big picture, major sections, instead of looking at those structural markers, there's two major sections. One is a general history of the world in chapters 1 through 11, dominated by creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And the second is the one we're in, chapters 12 through 50 is a specific history of the chosen family. And that, of course, is dominated by the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. And one last major reminder about this book is this. What's it all about? Here's a summary. In the beginning, God what? Created and blessed all things. Then cursed creation because of mankind's rebellion, and chose Abraham through whom future restoration of blessing would come. That's the summary of a message. Now, how would the blessing come through Abraham? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised Messiah. So, with that overview, it's obvious that though we have still got 14 chapters in this book, we are actually, well, maybe it's not obvious because I didn't go through each of the headings, but this is the next to last heading in the whole book. So we're getting there. And we're going to consider one of the 11 sections today in its entirety. And it concerns the generations of Esau. So, what came from Esau? Well, what came from him is all these different people, and that's what we're going to talk about. So, this afternoon we're going to look at a genealogy, and these are the kind of scripture passages in scripture that, let's just be very honest, that we kind of skim over and say we read it, right, if we're not careful. But as we've worked through these other genealogies, and I think as we do it today, we'll see that there is good reason not to do that, that God actually has it here for a reason. And chapter 36 is all about what came from Esau. And that might sound a bit strange because Esau very clearly is not part of the covenant line, is he? So why would a whole section in a book that's about majorly about Abraham and the outworking of the covenant through him and the future blessing, why would a whole section be devoted to Esau? Well, I can think of a couple reasons. One is it gives testimony to the truth that there is a covenant line, which means there are people in this world that are not in God's children, right? And of course, it's by faith. It's not by a specific line in the old, like the old covenant and the outworking of that in the Old Testament. But it reminds us of that reality. It serves us to remind us of God's grace to His people. In other words, it's a reminder of God's special saving grace toward His own, isn't it? And it serves to remind us of how undeserving we are to be the recipients of His grace. It's also a reminder of God's common grace. Does God bless unbelievers? Do they have joy with family sometimes? They have blessings? Does it rain on them? Does the sun shine? Yeah, there's blessings. But those are common areas of God's grace. And we're going to see that here in Esau's life. There's a lot of common grace given to him, though it's not saving grace. Another reason this chapter is given is because of the significant interplay between Israel and Edom in the future. Edom is meaning referring to Esau. If you read the rest of the Old Testament, Edom is very much involved with Israel, and it's not positive, is it? There's some real negative things going on there. This gives the origins of all of that and the generations there. But specifically, we don't want to just come up with ideas of why it might be important. We want to know why it was given in this book. What was the reason? Because that's when we get to the point of God's word, which is what we need to know. I think it's this. It has to do with the tension that God's people have always had between seeing the apparent prosperity of unbelievers in various aspects of this earthly life and not necessarily experiencing the same, all the while continuing to persevere by faith in God's promises. In other words, it's the tension of the psalmist in Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to whom are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There's that tension. God's people seeing the prosperity in various ways, not just financially, but in just in influence or whatever it is, and wondering why they are prospering while the righteous seem to not be. That's a tension, isn't it? How do we deal with that tension? How do we deal with the fact that though we are seeking to please God as His people, we're reading His word, we're praying, we're gathering to worship, we're turning away from wicked things, and yet, as just one example, those that would want to redefine a major institution of God in our culture, they are winning. How is that, right? That's just one example. How is it that they're winning when they're obviously not following after God? Why do the cards seem to be stacked against Bible-believing Christianity in our culture, from the media to the Supreme Court? How do we deal with the tension of following the Lord in obedient faith now when it seems as if what is before us now contradicts what God's promised for the future? Well, within the narrative of this book of Genesis, this passage, which is actually the entirety of chapter 36 and the first verse of 37, gives us our marching orders in that kind of a situation. And here, I think, is the theme, and I've written it out for you there. Though God may now choose to prosper those outside of His gracious covenant, His people must continue to walk by faith in light of His faithful promises, which will be fulfilled in the future, in spite of seeming contradictions in the present. That's where we struggle, right? The contradictions, the seeming contradictions in the present. It's all about what came of Esau, this chapter is. But included in that is some contextual information. So let me give you a flyover of the chapter. And we're not going to delve into each specific name and every thing, but we're going to look at what the basic revelation is here and draw out the points that we need to get understanding here. Look at verse 1. Now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. All right, so now look at verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Esau. Normally that shows it's another category, another section of the book. Here, it's the same section. It's just another, it's saying it again. I think what it's showing us is that within this one section, there's two main movements. All right? And let me show you what that is. In verses 1 through 8, we are given a record of Esau in the promised land. What came from Esau in the promised land. And verses 9 through 19, we're given a record of Esau what? Outside of the promised land. You see, that's a big difference there. And we're going to have a big point about that. Now look at verse 20 of chapter 36. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. All right, so that's nothing to do with Esau. It doesn't seem at first, right? But in actuality, it's the record of who Esau and his people displaced in the land that he took over. In Seir. All right? So inside land, outside land, who he displaced in Seir, the land that he settled in after he left the promised land. Look at chapter 36, verse 31. Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. So you've got Esau in the land, promised land, generations. Esau outside of the land in his generations. Then you've got, who did he overtake in the land he went to? And then you've got a record of the kings that reigned in his land before any king reigned where? In Israel. Right? And then, when you get to verse 40, it says this. Now these are the names of the chiefs descended from Esau. And at first glance, it looks really repetitive and unnecessary, but we're going to see that there's a difference here. And the last section is the first verse of chapter 37. It says this. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan. And the reason we know that's the last part of that section is because the next verse is the first verse of the next section. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. All right. So this section goes from chapter 36, verse 1 to chapter 37, verse 1. And the person who decided what chapter should be missed it, all right? And it's not inspired, so I can critique it, all right? All right, so with that flyover, let's walk through these verses and see how this message is communicated to us. Here's the message again. Though God may now choose to prosper those outside of His gracious covenant, His people must continue to walk by faith in light of His faithful promises, which will be fulfilled in the future in spite of what? Seeming contradictions in the present. That's the rub, right? That's the rub. So first of all, we see the record of Esau's unbelieving choices in the promised land. The record of his unbelieving choices in the promised land. Look at verse 1 of chapter 36. Now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, and the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, and the granddaughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, and Jalam and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods, which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. All right, so the record of Esau's unbelieving choices in the promised land. Now, I want to point something out. When there's a transformation that has happened in Esau's life, a self-transformation, not a spirit-wrought transformation, not a godly transformation. Some good things happened, but it wasn't necessarily godly. All right, here it is. You remember, after Jacob deceived him and got his blessing, what did he want to do to Jacob? Kill him. All right, that's not good, right? After Jacob's away 20 years and comes back, he's scared to death to see Esau. He finds out Esau's coming with 400 men. He is out of his mind scared. But guess what? Esau's different, isn't he? They actually have a reconciliation. In fact, he's kind of nice. He says, hey, you want to come down to Seir with me? Jacob's kind of a mean guy. He says yes and doesn't do it. All right? All right, so I'd say that Esau's changed a little bit, right? But here's the point I want to make. He's still an unbeliever. He's just a nicer unbeliever. Okay? But he's still ungodly. After years of being away, things have changed, but I think it's important to recognize that Esau was still an unbeliever. In fact, he's the kind of unbeliever that has some good and likable qualities about him at this point. In other words, Esau's not the kind of guy now that you would think of as exhibit A of wickedness. Oh, that's the wicked prospering necessarily, or that's the wicked, that's a horrible guy, you know. No, I mean, you say he's not a believer, but you know, he's got some nice qualities about him. The reason that's important is because in verses 1 through 8, we're still going to see he makes unbelieving choices. Unbelieving choices. And they are the same kind of choices that he made years before. He is an example of an unbeliever exhibiting unbelief in values and priorities. Sometimes the unbelieving around us are prospering, and we don't see them necessarily being the most wicked people. They're not on the news for the most horrible crimes, and they're not out there screaming at righteousness, and they're just doing great. They just simply disregard who? They just disregard God. And we might become deceived about their true nature. But if we observe their values, what they prioritize, what they put before the Lord, we will see their unbelief. In other words, unbelievers make choices that are very normal in this world. And they are not considered to be notoriously wicked. And yet their choices devalue the things of who? Devalue things. That's a mark of an unbeliever. And when we recognize this, it's also a great warning for us, isn't it, as believers, that we don't want to be marked by the things that unbelievers are marked by, of devaluing the things of God. How did Esau do that? Well, remember, Esau was born in the covenant family, but he despised his spiritual provisions, didn't he? Jacob was wrong in what he did, but Esau went along with it, didn't he? Here's the point. Here's the first thing. A record we have here in verses 1 through 5, a record of Esau's Canaanite wives and first-generation sons. Look at verse 2. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Is that a good thing? No. He also took a wife from the line of Ishmael, and that's lumped in here under the major category of the Canaanites. And this is a theme that comes out up throughout Genesis in the narrative, especially in the narrative of the generations of Isaac. Listen to what Genesis 26:34 says. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And you remember when Isaac sent Jacob to find a wife, where did he send him? Hey, go to the Canaanites. Is that what he said? No, he said, go to our branch of the family, right? Go to the roots of the covenant family. Marry within that. Don't go outside of that. In fact, it's interesting in Genesis 28, when Esau saw that that was the case and sent Jacob away, he said, well, apparently these wives aren't good. I'll marry one of Ishmael's daughters, which was also one of the people that would be not in the line. So he showed himself a bad choice there as well. In other words, Esau chose to marry outside of the covenant family, and it was a choice of belief or unbelief. It was an unbelieving choice. Now, real quick, I want to deal with a possible issue in terms of Bible interpretation and understanding here. It might come up. Someone might come up to you and say, listen, there's all kinds of contradictions in the Bible. For example, Esau in Genesis 26 says he has three wives. In Genesis 36 it says he has three wives. They're not the same ones. It's a contradiction. Well, if you're looking for a contradiction, that's what you'll find, right? But there's reason to understand that this is not a contradiction. In Genesis 26, Judith, Basemath, and Mahalath is referred to. In our text here, Ada, Aholibamah, and Basemath are referred to. That one of those have the same name. And I think this is the best explanation of that. These would have had different names with different cultures that they were a part of. So, for example, you can put it this way. One commentator put it this way. Each wife had more than one name, which we see throughout Scripture at times, right? One perhaps for living in the culture of Canaan and the other for living in the Hittite culture. Ada is the same as Basemath, for both are identified as the daughter of Elon. This leaves Aholibamah to be identified with Judith, though in this case the wives are said to be descended from different fathers. It's probably the case that the two fathers are actually one, they too having been known by different names. So there's good reason to see how that actually works together. So the first unbelieving choice that Esau made, as recorded here, is that he married what kind of women? Canaanite women. All right. The second one is found in verses 6 through 8, and it's this. It's a record of Esau moving away from the promised land. Moving away from the promised land. Now, obviously, Esau decided to move away from the promised land for good once Jacob returned from the promised land. He had already established Seir as a place that he lived as well, because we read about that in Genesis 32. But apparently, after Jacob returns to the promised land, Esau makes the transition to totally living there and there alone, away from the promised land. And this ought to remind us of something in the book of Genesis, shouldn't it? Do you remember someone else that chose to move to? There was too much. There was problems living in the same place as someone else, and so he left. Lot, right? He chose something else, an unbelief. And Abraham offered it up in faith, believing God would protect the promise. Here's the point. Esau is evidencing his unbelief in this choice. No doubt he had logical reasons, right? They don't fully stand up because it was a big land, okay? But he had what he thought were logical reasons. But he chose to leave the promised land, and that was another evidence of his unbelief, an outworking of the reality of his unbelief. He devalued the promised land. Let me ask you, are you able to see the unbelief in the everyday choices of those around you? Did you know that Esau moving from the promised land to there is an evidence of unbelief? Well, think about this. Think about sometimes someone will take, you know, just make a choice, a very normal choice. They got to do this. They got to do that. They got to do this. But is it an evidence of unbelief? In this case, it was because of the promised land, right? But there's other things in Scripture. For example, let's talk about the Lord's Day, right? Are there evidences of unbelief in the way we deal with the Lord's Day? Right? God is very clear about the Lord's Day, and there would be evidences of devaluing the Lord's Day or other things like that. We see in everyday choices and priorities unbelief. Do you value spiritual blessings and privileges such as the Word of God, prayer, Christian fellowship, gathered worship, service for Christ? Or do you not have time for those things either, just like the unbelievers around you? Because those are evidences of unbelief. What does it take for you to simply disregard and devalue and miss those opportunities? That is something that marks an unbeliever. We don't want to have anything to do with that. Next point is this. The record of Esau's prosperity outside the promised land. The record of Esau's prosperity outside of the promised land. Okay, so he's got choices of unbelief, and now we're going to read about his what? His prosperity. All right, we're not going to read every single part of this, but look at verse 9. What you have here is these are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife, Ada, and Reuel, the son of Esau's wife, Basemath. And he just continues to give his genealogy. Look at verse 12. Timna was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore who? Amalek. That's interesting, isn't it? You read through this and you actually see some of Israel's future enemies, don't you, that come from all this. So what you've got in verses 9 through 14 is a record of Esau's growing family, and it's to the third generation. Three generations, all right? Now, when you get to verse 15, you have something else. Look at verse 15. These are the what? Chiefs. And what you have here is a record of Esau's chiefs in relationship to one another. The word chiefs means the head or of a thousand or a clan. In other words, these are heads of a bunch of people, right? So this is the prosperity of Esau on display here. These are chiefs. Very clearly, Esau was and would continue to flourish in this way. So you've got, if you read down there, you just keep hearing Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, Chief Amalek, and again, and then relating him back to who his Esau's wives were and where they came from, and they were chiefs of all these different clans, and you see this prosperity. So we've seen the record of Esau's unbelieving choices in the Promised Land. He married a Canaanite woman, and he left the Promised Land. We saw his prosperity outside of the Promised Land. Next, we see a record of those that Esau displaced in Seir. Those that Esau displaced in Seir. All right, look at verse 20. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. And we know these are the ones that he displaced. All right, when he left the Promised Land, he displaced people in the land of Seir. We know that because Deuteronomy says this in chapter 2, verse 19. The Lord is talking to his people, and he's talking about how they are going to dispossess various people. And he says, verse 22, just as God did for the sons of Esau, who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them, they dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. So I'll think about this for a second. Who does that tell us helped Esau take over the land of Seir? All right? When you look at an unbeliever and they're prospering, and we just talked about God's sovereignty this morning, you could say, who's prospering them? Okay? That's the tension, isn't it? That's the tension. What's going on there? Seir, of course, would become known as Edom after Esau, and it's just south of the Dead Sea and a bit east of it. So we've seen the record of Esau's unbelieving choice in the Promised Land. He married Canaanite women. He left the Promised Land. We've seen the record of Esau's prosperity out of the Promised Land. And then we just read right here. We didn't read it all, but you can read down through there. It's just a genealogy of those that came from of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of that land that Esau took over. And then what we're going to see in verse 31 is this. Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. So the record, the next point is this. It's the record of kings in Edom before Israel. Now, do you see, I gave you the theme up front, so you're able to see it as we're going through it. But this is pretty explicit, isn't it? Why do we even need to know that? These are the kings that reigned in Esau's land before Israel. Because he's an unbeliever, he's prospering, and that hasn't even happened for them yet. Right? It's making that point. Genesis 36, verse 31. Now these are the kings who reigned in the land. Prophetically, Moses makes the point that before Israel ever even had any kings reigning in the Promised Land, Edom did. And so you can see the prosperity of Esau's descendants in this way before Israel, the person, and of course the nation. All right? So, now, why is that significant? Well, Genesis 17:6, God said this to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. God had promised what would come from him. But Edom had kings before Jacob had kings. Right? Genesis 35, verse 11. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. And kings shall come forth from you. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment is this. Are all of the kings that came from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, are all of them on the same level? Well, there's one that's King Jesus, isn't it? But the point is here, Esau already had kings in the land, in his land, before Israel ever had kings in their land. Here's the next point. The record of Esau's prosperity is evidenced by his chiefs according to their habitations. Verse 40. Now these are the names of the chiefs descended from Esau. You say, well, I thought we already talked about chiefs of Esau. Did we? We did, but there's a difference here. Look what it says. According to their families and their localities by their names. And then look at the last phrase. According to their habitations in the land of their possession. And so what you have are place names for actually the habitations of his clans or his chiefs. So that's the difference between the previous section and that section. So, just to keep them in mind, and we're going to be done here and looking at verse 1 of verse chapter 37. Keep in mind this, Esau had evidence of unbelief in the promised land, didn't he? He married the wrong wives and he left the promised land, right? All right, well then he's gonna struggle because he disobeyed, right? Well, he gets to his own land, and guess what God does? He rules over his prosperity, right? In fact, he's got chiefs and chiefs and chiefs of clans, and actually Esau possesses a land before who? Before Israel, right? And who drove him out? And then he has kings before Israel. And the promise was for Israel to have kings. You see the rub? All right, now we get to the last verse of the section. Look at chapter 37, verse 1. Now Jacob lived in the land which his father... What land is that, by the way? It's the promised land, right? He lived in the land where his father had sojourned. In the land of Canaan, these, and then in the next section, next verse is the section, the next section will start next week. Now, why do you think, after a whole genealogy of showing Esau unbelief, prosperity, seeming way ahead advancement and things going well for him, why do you think it ends this way? Now, Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. Why do you think so? Well, here's the point. Here's the record of Jacob's continued sojourning by what? By faith. By faith in the promised land. Not by faith in the promised land, like the promised land is what he's believing in, but faith while he's in the promised land, all right? Faith in the Lord in the promised land. So Esau married Canaanite women. He moved away from the promised land. He's already established in his own land. All of this, in spite of the fact that he has a track record of despising spiritual things. How can this be? How can God allow this to happen? How can God ordain such blessing for unbelieving Esau? In fact, in the next section, we're going to find out that the covenant family has trouble, doesn't it? Jacob's got 12 sons, and they're not exactly a harmonious family, right? He's favorite. He's got a favorite, and they're trying to kill each other. One's saying, "Hey, I got a great dream, let me tell you about it." And the other ones are trying to kill him. They throw him into a pit. There's all kinds of trouble. Joseph goes to Egypt as a slave. There's all kinds of trouble that's coming for the covenant family, right? One day, of course, and by the way, God graciously works in that way because Joseph will be used to preserve the promised family, right? Promised line. Covenant family. But then the new Pharaoh's not going to remember him. And they're going to become slaves. The whole time Esau's having a heyday in Seir, right? Unbeliever. But then God brings them out, redeems them, makes them into a nation at Mount Sinai, gives them his law. He says, go get your land. They disobey him. They go into 40 years of wilderness wandering. And they're about to enter the land. And Moses writes, by God's Spirit, this book to tell them their history. You're going to go enter the land this time. You're going to do it by faith. So let's think about this. They must, Israel, as they're about to enter the land, believe God's promises even when it seems to go against what they see before them, even when those in the land look like they're too big for them, right? Even when it seems that the unbelieving are prospering more than them. In fact, it's not a coincidence that God breathed out through Moses' writing a record of how he dispossessed those in Seir before Esau. Because now that Israel was about to take the promised land, they could be sure that though the covenant family had to wait all those years, if God drove out people before unbelieving Esau, would God do it according to his promise for believing Israel? He would, right? He would. And if God gave kings for Esau in his timing, would he also do the same for Israel? And most importantly, the King of Kings, the one to whom the right to rule belongs. So how do you feel about the fact that unbelievers seem to prosper in various ways, even though they don't have the promises of God that you do? Well, you could respond with unbelief or belief. And what's the way you need to go? Belief. And you can be sure, and this is an important fact of the Christian life, you can be sure that you won't be disappointed when it all comes through. And you can be sure it will come through, and that right now, in the face of the seeming contradictions, you need to live by faith. You need to live by faith. And you do so by filling your heart with the promises of God, day by day, and with God's people. In closing, turn to Psalm 73. Probably one of the best ways to end our focus here is to read this psalm and hear a godly man struggle with this reality and come out on the right end of it. So let me just take the time here in closing to read this and just a few more comments and we'll be done. Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. By the way, fatness here is evidence of being satiated in a good way. You say, well, I'm glad I'm not fat, right? You know, but no, they're saying that's actually evidence of their blessing. Verse six. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imagination of their hearts run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to his place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Do you see that? He's struggling with it. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. That's not where you want to stay. But that's what comes in your heart sometimes, doesn't it? Verse 14, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, I was troubled in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Whose end? The wicked's end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. See that long view there? I will go to glory, as he's saying, by faith. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength, is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Look at that phrase in verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. That is the right spirit of a child of God who is waiting for his promises according to God's word to be fulfilled while he watches the unbelieving succeed. The nearness of you, God, is my good. I don't need anything else to know that I've got it good. The nearness of you in my life is my good. That's the right spirit. And so here's the point. Though God may now choose to prosper those outside of his gracious covenant, his people must continue to walk by faith in light of his faithful promises, which will be fulfilled in the future in spite of seeming contradictions in the present. Walk by faith, not by sight. And I can assure you from the authority of God's word that God's word stands forever, unlike us and unlike others. His promises stand, and we can be sure that we will not be disappointed to walk by faith in this life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these kinds of texts that in a unique way make these points for us. Lord, we want to be people who find your nearness as our complete good. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to walk by faith and not by sight. For without faith, it is impossible to please you. And so, Father, we ask that you would enable us by the power of your Spirit to do this and encourage us to be willing to wait and to know that you are good while we wait, and that when you fulfill your promises, that we will be amazed beyond imagination. You will do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could have ever asked or think, because it will be a creation of your grace, your infinite and glorious and wonderful grace. We thank you for these things, and thank you for this day we've had together to worship you. In Christ's name, amen.